Passover is coming around very soon. It seems like we just had the Passover not too long ago. It doesn't seem like it was 9 months ago that we kept the Passover. But we'll have the Passover in 12, 13 weeks. And I'm not going to necessarily get into any major themes, but this does concern the Passover. And I ask the question, why did God send Jesus Christ to this earth? Now, that may be a very simple question that all of us can answer, and you can give more than one answer to that question, of course. But why did he do it? And to answer that question, it necessitates that I give a little background. So what I have today is 4 points or 4 sections that I'm going to be going through, and I'll give you the sections I'm going through so that you know where we're at and what we're leading to. The first is going to be concerning the necessity, concerning why God had to send Jesus Christ, his son, to this earth. Of course, he was not his son until he came to the earth. We all understand that. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We understand that. But why? Why did that happen? What was the problem then, first section? What was the problem with why the house of Israel made sure that Jesus Christ had to come? I guess we could say that. The actual question is, what was the problem with the house of Israel? What was the problem with the house of Israel? And that's part of the reason that we're going to be looking at on why Jesus Christ had to come to this earth. And the second section on this would be, what happened after David and Solomon? What happened after David and Solomon to the kings of Judah? Was there a problem with them? Was there a particular problem that also was the reason that Jesus Christ had to come to this earth? And the third section is Malachi. The book of Malachi again emphasizes the problem that both house of Israel, house of Judah, all the kings, or most of the kings of the house of Judah had. Malachi again emphasizes that problem, but also prophesies the solution. There's a prophecy in Malachi of the solution of the problem that we're talking about. And then finally, what about the covenant? Now, I'll get to that in a moment, and I'll bring up the covenant in the very first section that we have, and we'll see how that ties in at the very last with solving the problem of, and we could go back to, by the way, Genesis. We could go back to the problem of the entire world, but since God was dealing with the Israelites, the house of Jacob, and beyond, we'll see why they had a problem. What was the problem there? So I hope that helps, and this way you know when I get to the third section and it's already 3:30, 4:30, better yet, that we're going too slow. Okay, so Passover's coming. First of all, we'll take a look at that. In fact, I'm not even going to turn to scriptures on this, but we all know that God made a covenant with Israel. Emphasize covenant. God made a covenant with Israel when they came out of Egypt. And that's specified in the Bible, you know, the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. We also know with that covenant that it was cut, the Passover sacrifice was that covenant that was accepted, not exactly the same way we have a covenant that we accept, although we realize that the Passover sacrifice was a type of Jesus Christ. We realize that. So we see that there was a covenant that was given. We think it was at Pentecost, and that the Israelites heard the voice from heaven, and we realize that they didn't like the all of the loud noise that went with it. They didn't like the fire that went with it. They also didn't like the warning that if you get too close, you're going to be stoned. So they were very fearful. But we realize that it was the covenant, and we realize too that that covenant was the Ten Commandments. And if you think, well, wait a minute, and some people have questioned whether that covenant was the Ten Commandments, where were the the Ten Commandments placed? And if you answer that question properly, you realize that it was a covenant, because you have the Ten Commandments placed in the Ark of the Covenant. So that pretty much makes it clear, but also there are some very clear scriptures, even in Deuteronomy, saying the covenant, then slash or dash, the Ten Commandments. So we know they were very fearful. They didn't want to hear God. And they said to Moses, we will obey. We will obey. Only you talk to us. We don't want to hear, you know, this type or be in this type of environment anymore. You just talk to us, and that will be good enough. And the response by God, as we know at that time, was, well, that's kind of good. It is good that you say that you want to obey, but you won't. You just don't have the heart. You don't have the heart to do it. And we all know that that can come in our life where we want to do something, but we don't go through it, whether we don't have the heart, we don't have the strength, we don't have whatever it takes. But with them, God says, you don't have the heart. So now we have a covenant that we understand was given. We understand that God said, you won't do it. Was God right? So in this section, what we're going to do is take a look at the first generation and what Moses said about that first generation concerning their response to a covenant. And also we'll take a look at the second generation. We'll go to Deuteronomy 9. The entire chapter is concerning when the Ten Commandments were given. Of course, this is being talked about by Moses for almost 40 years later, because this is the year before the Israelites come into the Promised Land. So we have Deuteronomy 9. Moses goes up to receive the covenant. And of course, during that time, they rise up and play. Their play was probably more like the play of today's generation, because of what they did. They broke God's law. They committed idolatry. They committed adultery. They committed fornication and whatever else they did. So he comes back down. That is, Moses comes back down. And you can see in verse 24, and this is the only verse I'll use in Deuteronomy 9, but he's talking about the first generation because of what he said here. And we can see now, was God right in saying that that first generation, the ones who kept Pentecost, the Passover and Pentecost, were they going to keep the law? And so here's what Moses said about those whom God said would not be obedient. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. Now that goes back, of course, before all the plagues, and it goes back to the plagues, and it goes back to the children coming out. It goes back to them coming out with a high hand. You know, they were really happy, but he's talking about the entire 40-year period when God had to say, look, if you are 20 years old and up, you will not be going into the Promised Land. So we know then that those who were 19 years old and under were the ones going in. Nobody older than 59 years of age. Because if you were 19 and now you come forward 40 years, 59 years old, everybody else, and I say everybody, but we know, of course, that Moses, well, he didn't go into the Promised Land either, but for other reasons. But we know Joshua, Caleb, there were a few. But overall, generally, it was 59 and under when they went into the Promised Land. You've been rebellious to that entire generation he's talking about, because he says, from the day that I knew you. So that's the first generation, and God was very correct, wouldn't you say, with saying that first generation was not going to obey. Of course, we could go to the details and see what they did. And when it came to relatives like Bathsheba's grandfather, we know that it was relatives, I think, that caused major problems to Aaron. You know, why are you taking upon yourself being a priest? You remember the story. Okay, so the second generation, we fast forward to Deuteronomy 31. Deuteronomy 31. And we see here verse 20 and 21 to start off with, but this is the second generation This is getting toward the end, of course, of the book of Deuteronomy. And so Moses is talking about that second generation from 59 and under who are going into the promised land and what their attitude is. So Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 20. I'll have to separate these pages here. Deuteronomy 31 and verse 20. When I had brought them to the land flowing with milk and honey, of which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and filled themselves, again, this is Deuteronomy 31 and verse 20, and grown fat, then here's what they're going to do. Now here's Moses dealing with this group, and he says, I knew your fathers and they were rebellious. Here's what you're going to do. They will turn to other gods and serve them, and they will provoke me and break my covenant. So now we're coming to this same covenant that was given at Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb. And he said, you're going to break my covenant. Verse 21, then shall it be when many evils and troubles have come upon you, that this song will testify against them as a witness, because they were going to be singing the Song of Moses. And then going on now here to verse 26. Take this book of the law and put it beside the Ark of the Covenant. So the book of the law would be the statutes and the judgments, those things that are based upon the Ten Commandments, but also for the culture itself. Not everything in the book of the law applies, I would say, directly to this society, but the principles definitely do. You can see so many. I don't think too many people these days, at least in the United States, are building a deck on top of their house and putting railings around it. In Egypt or Israel, excuse me, I think they may. And so, in fact, in Jordan, we were there and they did have a deck. And I remember we were told they didn't complete it because when they completed it, they would have had to pay taxes. So they left part of their house incomplete. And that way they got away with not paying taxes. There's always ways to get around the law, I guess. I hope none of us are trying to get around any law, except the law of Interstate 25, maybe. To keep up with traffic so you don't cause an accident, because if you go the speed limit, you're in trouble. Well, maybe. Anyway, you come here, and then it says, for verse 27, I know your rebellion, so I want you to make sure and keep that book of the law beside the Ark of the Covenant, because I know your rebellion, and you need to be reminded of what I want you to do. If today, while I'm alive with you, you've been rebellious against the Lord, and he's talking about that generation. Most had died by that time. Most of those who first came out of Egypt, the 20 and up, most had died. So he was dealing with the kids now. If while I'm yet alive with you, you've been rebellious against the Lord, then how much more after my death? So is God right when he's talking about that second generation coming out? Was it just the first generation who definitely had been influenced by the Egyptian religions and way of life? And the answer is no, it was their kids too, although they were partially influenced, no doubt. So we then go to verse 29 here, after he gathered all the elders and the officers, and he said, I know that after my death you will become utterly corrupt and turn aside from the way which I've commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord. So he even extended it to the time we're living in right now, didn't he? You will become utterly corrupt. And we know what Timothy says, that in the latter days it's going to be worse than it was in the previous generations. We have stories. I think everyone can tell stories about that. We have a librarian up north, and she can tell you stories of what kind of books are coming into the library, and certainly they would not have been allowed probably 20 years ago, certainly not in the Carnegie Library that we had in Chinook, Montana. You would not have found those books. So we see then the problem, and that is disobedience towards the commandments of God that were given at Mount Sinai by the first and second generation. Let's go to the second section here. What about after David and Solomon? Now you have David's period of time and there was war. In Solomon's period of time, there was peace. David had pretty much fulfilled, well, actually he was a man of war. Maybe he did too much. But anyway, he had fulfilled bringing the house of Israel and the house of Judah together. He picked a spot in the middle. And by the way, Jerusalem was a city of the Jebusites. And it would be like having the north and the south. And you now, after the Civil War, you establish a place, a new place, because the war ended in neutrality, which it didn't, of course, with the Civil War. But it'd be like Southerners and Northerners picking a spot that they wanted to be their headquarters. And if you had something in the deep north, that wouldn't be good for the south. If you had a place in the deep south, that wouldn't be good for the north. So guess what? Jerusalem was chosen because it was a neutral city. They didn't mind Jerusalem being the headquarters. And of course, God had planned that, we are sure, long before. So you have now, and we'll take a look at 5 kings and a couple of verses on each and what they did. Now we're going to take a look at not Jeroboam's side, but we're going to take a look at Rehoboam's side. Rehoboam is the one who kept the Levites, only had the priests as Levites, or the Levites as priests, and also, of course, they kept the holy days. Jeroboam immediately decided that the holy days were going to be kept 1 month later, and of course, he chose non-Levites for his priesthood that could come from the Benjaminites or Judah or whomever he decided. So let's take a look here at 5 kings. Rehoboam, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, and Asa. And there's only a couple of verses in some cases on each one, but determine in your mind as we go through these what the problem was. What, again, is the problem? Was God right when he said, got a covenant for you, got some commandments for you, you are not going to keep them? So we come to 2 Chronicles then, and let's go to chapter 12, 2 Chronicles chapter 12, and let's start out in verses 1 and 2. This is Rehoboam, and we know he's the one that said, if you think my dad was tough, if you think he had a lot of taxes, then wait until President Biden comes along. or President Trump. Actually, President Trump really changed the tax laws, and maybe they were good for some, but I ended up paying more taxes with President Trump. And speaking of that, by the way, in this book on the Europeans that I mentioned in the update that I sent out, it's called Germany and the European Union, A Reluctant Hegemon. In there, it talks about President Trump, and he is a main cause, or was a main cause, why Germany had to become stronger. He's the one that started out by saying, strengthen your military, spend more money on your military. And they had depended on the security of America since World War II. And of course, with President Trump, sometimes again, we think, well, President Trump has policies here and there, but God is using all the major principalities that we would look at in the strong nations of the world to fulfill prophecy. He is actually taking and guiding and directing those things. So sometimes, again, see politics here in the United States, and we take a look at what President Trump hid, and also now what President Biden hid, and we get all wrapped up in that. And you can go to NPR and listen for an hour to what's happening. But the whole thing is, God is guiding everything that's working out. When it comes to fulfilling his plan, he is very much involved. Let's put it that way. So with Rehoboam, 2 Chronicles 12, verses 1 and 2, now it came to pass when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself. And there's the problem. If you win the lottery, it's going to be a problem. You will have strengthened yourself. And you, what was the lottery yesterday? When you went to buy a ticket, how much was the lottery going to be? I'm actually kidding about that, but I think when I saw it a couple days ago, it was $1,350,000,000 or something. I guarantee you, the same thing that happened to Rehoboam would happen to us. It's not good, because I stop buying tickets when it gets over about $20 million, because I know that's all I need is $20 million. No, I don't. I don't buy the tickets. I don't want. I like to think about what that money would do for a few minutes, but then it's like, you're going to go out of the church, you're going to strengthen yourself, actually, and it won't be good for you. Definitely will not be good. So he had established himself and strengthened himself. Then what happened? He forsook the law of God and all Israel along with him. So here's Rehoboam, who's supposed to be the good guy, who's fulfilling, he's keeping the Sabbath, he's keeping the holy days, and guess what he does? When he becomes strong, it goes to his head. And he stops keeping the commandments of God. Stops keeping the commandments. You go to Asa and 2 Chronicles 12 and all 2 Chronicles, excuse me, all of these verses are in 2 Chronicles, different chapters. Chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. Chapter 15. So the Spirit of God comes upon Azariah, the son of Oded, a seer or a prophet. He went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him," and sometimes we wonder, why does God seem not to be with us? And it's always human beings who forsake God first. Now, God may say no. God, you may seem to be, you know, out in the dark because God is not paying attention to you. But sometimes it's just that God is waiting and he's not going to fulfill our desires right away. But we are still close to God. So just because God doesn't answer us all the time the way we like doesn't mean that he's forsaken us. But definitely, if we do forsake God, then he's going to forsake us, as it says in verse 2. "For a long time, Israel has been without the true God." And that was in the time of Asa. It was Rehoboam and then Abijah or Abijam and then Asa. So you would have the grandchild of Rehoboam in this case. Without a teaching priest and without law. So by the time the third king comes along, what do you have? You have a nation without law and a teaching priest. "But when in their trouble they turned to the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found by them." Let's go to chapter 16 with Asa also, chapter 16 and verse 7. "At that time," 16 verse 7, "Hananiah the seer came to Asa king of Judah and said to him, 'Because you relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand.'" And then Hananiah brings up the previous incident where the Ethiopians were coming after the house of Judah and God saved them. You can read that before. And then he says in verse 9, "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself among, or strong that is, on behalf of those whose heart is loyal. In this you've done foolishly, therefore from now on you shall have wars." Now Asa, being a nice guy, says, "Oh, thank you very much. I appreciate the correction. Why don't you have a meal with me and I'll send you home with some gold and silver." Well, no, he puts him in prison. So again, everything went to his head. He was strong against the Syrians, I believe it was. He won. Or was it the Syrians who he asked to help him? And it's like, well, you know, I'm doing well. I won the war. And God says, no, you can't do it that way. And he puts the messenger in prison. So don't kill the messenger. You heard that, right? Don't kill the messenger. So Asa had turned against God. Jehoshaphat, chapter 17, in verse 3 and 4. "Now the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the former ways of his father, and he did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father." And now notice what he did. Remember the commandments, the covenant that God made with Israel. He said they kept the commandments. This king kept his commandments, and not according to the acts of Israel, the brother. The house of that would be the 10 tribes versus the house of Judah, or that is Judah, and also Benjamin and Levi. So Jehoshaphat was fine, but he says they're fine. He's fine. He's a good king because he kept the commandments. You have then Jehoram, chapter 21, verses 4 through 7. Jehoram, and we'll see what he did. Verse 21, verse 4, chapter 21. And here we see then, now when Jehoram was established over the kingdom of his father, and he also won the lottery, he strengthened himself. Again, I bring that up again because, you know, if life is too easy, too long, and everything is going well, and we're financially always good, we never ever have, and that's fine not to have financial trouble. I'm not saying that that would be a problem. But some type of problem doesn't come along where we need to call out to God, that would not be good. We have to always be tested and tried by God. He strengthened himself and he killed all his brothers with the sword and also others of the prince of Israel. He was 32 years old. He reigned for 8 years. He walked in the kings of Israel because they were worse, just as the house of Ahab had done. For now notice, he had the daughter of Ahab as a wife. Remember the scripture in the book of Corinthians? It says that you get around bad people and they corrupt you, and no longer are you going to do what you should do. You can be corrupted. In this case, he was corrupted by the daughter of Ahab. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. And notice in verse 7, God did not destroy him because always the covenant with David had to be kept. Always. God was not going to keep the house of David from having an inheritor. Let's go on to Ahaziah chapter 22. And I'm going through these few, and we could go through all of them, but we don't need to. This would be enough, but we'll always see that there was a covenant not being kept that caused problems. The law not being kept caused problems. So we find in verse 2, Ahaziah, being 42 when he became king, and he reigned for 1 year. His mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri. He also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother advised him to do wickedly. So you have the connection here also with the granddaughter of Omri. We think her mother was Jezebel. So if you start lining it up. See, and by the way, I'm not picking on women here because it talks about Ahab, the house of Ahab. You have a husband that was just as bad as his wife, although she came up with some better ideas than even Ahab, if I can call him that. So we see a problem, the covenant. Let's go to the book of Malachi. In this section, it's Malachi again emphasizes the problem that we have throughout the history of Israel becoming a nation. And we'll see here that not only does he talk about the problem, but also he's going to talk about the solution. So we go to the entire book of Malachi, and we'll just hit some highlights here. In my Bible, it is the last book in the Old Testament. And why do I say that? Because there are other Bibles that have the Second Chronicles as the last book. And it's interesting with that, and I think I've mentioned it before, and I'm sure Mr. Neff has too, that whether you take either book, the last verse basically leads you to Matthew 1, whether it's Chronicles or whether it's Malachi. I think Chronicles says, who will go up, you know, concerning the temple? And of course, you got Matthew 1 that talks about Jesus Christ coming. He's the one that's going to establish the temple of God and be the head of that temple. So Malachi, starting in chapter 1, we see in verse 6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If I then am the father, where is my honor? Now, we do know at the end of the book of Malachi, we see something that also connects with the covenant, because it mentions, remember the commandments that were given at Mount Horeb. So that's how it ends. But also it's talking about bringing the heart of the Father to the children and the children to the Father. And it is interesting here, and I don't know how direct this applies, but it is interesting that God says, I'm your Father. And God is, of course, through Elijah at the end time, going to bring the hearts of the fathers to the children. And I think that's plural, possibly. So maybe not a direct connection here, but God is going to bring the children back to the Father. And it is the children of the Father, that is God the Father, who have put him away, disdained him, actually, as we'll see. So we go to verse 11 of Malachi 1. He says at the end of it, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. The end of chapter 11. I say chapter, I'll throw you off yet. You can cut that out if you want, otherwise. Oh, that'd be a lot of cutting out in sermons that I give, little stuff that I do. But anyway, my name shall be great in the future. So what you have here is a problem with Israel still not obedient to God, and yet a prophecy of how that's going to change. So verse 12, but you profane it in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled and its fruit, its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness. We were talking to a member not long ago who was visiting someone who had left the church a long time ago. And the member said that this former member was saying, oh, it is so great that we don't have to worry about if we're serving enough. And basically, what do you have here? Oh, what a weariness it is to follow God's way. Then you come to chapter 2. Talks about the covenant with Levi. Verse 4, then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue. And of course, there was a covenant that involved Levi being the priest, the priest's family, I should say, or tribe. Verse 6, the law of truth was in his mouth. So it's talking about the Levites now and what their responsibility was. The law of truth was in his mouth. Verse 7, the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have departed from the way, you've caused many to stumble at the law. Stumble at what? Well, they stumble at some of the individuals that God chose. Samuel, they stumbled at Samuel. They stumbled at David. Of course, we heard that today. So human beings are not 100% perfect, and God did use them. I sometimes wonder about Samson. He had quite a sordid life, distorted life, maybe. I don't know. But you, did I say Samuel? I didn't mean Samuel. I meant Samson. How's that? That makes more sense, doesn't it? You can cut that part out too, that Samuel part. Mr. Sargent gives a perfect sermon. Wow, when I was sitting there, it didn't seem that good. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, again, coming back, and you have here a stumbling at the law that was given way back in the covenant to Israel. So again, we're talking about still disobedience to the law of God and why they got in trouble. It was always breaking the law. That was it. God allows us to make a lot of mistakes. We can be in a kitchen and we can drop a dish. We can drive our car till it runs out of oil, and we have a piston that kind of comes out where it shouldn't. So there's a lot of things we can do just by mistake, and it's like, well, hey, that is not a character problem, spiritual character problem. That's something that you can keep from doing in the future. You can do it to your dad's car, but when you get your own, don't do it to your own, something like that. But what I'm saying here is we have problems that are not real problems when we start disobedience, practicing breaking God's law, that's a problem. Not that we shouldn't, you know, become better in every way as much as possible, but still it's that disobedience to the covenant of God. So the solution, behold, I send my messenger, chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. So we got a covenant now that Israel doesn't obey. And now you have John the Baptist as a messenger too. The first verse, I believe, is, I send my messenger, John the Baptist, to prepare the way before me. And then the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. So you have something going on in all of this, that they're breaking the covenant. Now you have a messenger of the covenant. Jesus Christ is not called actually a messenger of anything else. He's called the messenger of the covenant. Now he has many names. Mr. Neff gave a sermon on that a couple weeks ago on the names of Jesus Christ. So we do know he has many names, but messenger is one of them, of course, and he's a messenger of the covenant, and he's a mediator of the covenant. So what we have here is a prophecy, and we come to the end of chapter 3, after reading again in the end of chapter 4, after reading in chapter 3 that they've gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. So let's go to chapter 4 and verse 14. You have said it's useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance? Verse 18. Then, okay, when the messenger of the covenant comes, you're going to be able to do something that mankind has never been able to do. You will be able to discern between the righteous and the wicked. That now, individuals who were being used by God in the Old Testament, of course, were able to do that. But not many, not a whole church. And so in the future, when this messenger of the covenant comes, there will be a spirit that you will have to be able to discern. And of course, we know in the New Testament, when Jesus Christ was teaching the night before he was crucified, he said, I'm going to send you the Spirit, so that you can be convicted of what righteousness is and of what sin is and how to judge Satan the devil. You'll be able to do that. So this is going to happen in the future. Now, chapter 4, remember the law of my Moses, my servant. This is verse 4, Malachi 4 and verse 4. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, whom I commanded, or which I commanded him in Horeb, for all Israel. And Mount Horeb and Mount Sinai are used interchangeably in the Bible. With the statutes and judgments, the book of the law. So remember what? We have here the last book in the Old Testament, and it's coming back to the covenant that God gave with Israel. Now again, we could start with Genesis, like I said. We could start with the whole period of 1600 years or so, and how the earth was corrupted, but God again was not dealing with a nation like he did with Israel. As far as we know, there was no covenant. I think the first covenant we read about is the covenant of the rainbow. I may be wrong in that. And there, as far as what we read about, maybe we could say Adam and Eve, that was to be probably a covenant that they should have made. But we read, as far as a nation, we read about Israel having a covenant of the Ten Commandments given to them, and they said, we'll do it. The history is they did not do it. So you come back at the end of the book here of Malachi, and it's remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb. And then he goes on to say, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. And God said, for the elect's sake, God would not destroy the whole earth, right? So you can kind of tie that in. What did Elijah do? What did Elijah do? Elijah, in chapter 18 of 1 Kings... And so we'll go there before we go to the last section, just so you know where I'm at here. You have 1 Kings 18. 1 Kings 18, and let's start out in verse 17. 1 Kings 18, 17. Okay. Now, we have Ahab talking to him here, and I love this account. Chapter 18 and verse 17. It happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" Verse 18. And Elijah answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have what? Forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you followed the Baals." Now, in verse 24, now we're asking, what is Elijah doing? Because at the end time, you have Elijah coming, a type of Elijah coming. And what is he going to do? Well, he's going to do the same thing that Elijah did, a little differently, of course. But Elijah was there to prove what? Well, verse 24, "Then you call on the name of your God." So he has all the prophets of Baal together. And Elijah said, "You know, let's prove something here for once and for all. I'm going to call on the name of the Lord, and you call on your gods, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. Is that a deal?" And it's like, "Yeah, that's a deal. Sounds good." So we come to verse 36, after the whole story here where they're calling on Baal, and he's not answering. And they start cutting themselves to get his attention. And we have Elijah saying, "You know, maybe you should shout a little louder, because maybe he's hard of hearing and he's asleep. And he's not awakening." I really like Elijah. Really, really nice guy. So there's a time to taunt. There's a time to do this, and there's a time not to. I wouldn't do it with your husband or your wife. I wouldn't do it with your kids. You want to pick on somebody that's following Baal, and only at the right time, so you don't get yourself killed too quickly. Elijah was protected by God, of course. So he's saying, you know, he's sleeping. Maybe he's out playing golf. Maybe he's out fishing. Maybe whatever. He's doing something, and he's just not listening. So verse 36. "It came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said," now here's what he's proving out, and we kind of saw it, whose God is going to light the offering on fire, fire down from heaven. "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are the Lord God, you are the God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I've done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again." So what is he doing? He is doing the same thing that we find in Malachi. He's going to turn hearts. Now, at the time, he thought he was the only one, but of course, you remember, God said, "No, Elijah, I've got 7,000 more that you don't know about." So we understand that. But overall, Israel had turned their back. Okay, so what do we have here? We have the true God who has the commandments, the right covenant. And Elijah is going to, at the end time, refer back and has referred back already prophetically to the commandments and the covenant that was given at Mount Horeb. Comes right back to that. So what is the problem in all of this? Well, we know the problem is disobedience. So what about this covenant? In the last couple scriptures here, what about this covenant? Let's go to, and we know that, again, the messenger of the covenant is going to come. And we know that in what he's doing at the end time, there's a turning back of the fathers to the children. There is a reminder of the initial covenant that was given that was never kept. And people have said, "Well, you know, there is a place in Deuteronomy where it says it's not that hard But we actually find at the end of the cursing and blessing chapters there, chapter 28, 29, when you come to 30, and you have this statement about three or four scriptures, that it's not that difficult. You can be righteous. It's a prophecy of Jesus Christ's coming. That same section in Deuteronomy 30 is repeated in Romans 10 about becoming righteous, meaning you won't be able to do it until Christ comes along, ascends to heaven, and gives gifts to men. That's the only time. In fact, that term is actually used in Romans 10, ascending, the same one that's used in Ephesians 4, where you got to get a gift in 8 to be able to be righteous. It is impossible, but human, you know, behavior or attempts to be righteous. It's always possible when we have, and when we're close to God, and when we're obeying him. And part of obeying, of course, would be the ability to do so. So we go to this covenant. Now, what did Jesus Christ do when it came to iniquity? He is crucified. He ascends to heaven. He establishes a covenant. And we see then the blessings are possible. The blessing of the kingdom of God, inheriting the kingdom, is possible. The blessing chapter is Matthew 5, where blessed are you if you, and it's blessed are you, and of course, keeping the commandments and then the kingdom of God. Matthew 5 mentions many times inheriting the kingdom. So what do we have in Acts 3:25 then? What is Christ doing? Acts 3:25. And again, it's involving a covenant, but we're getting ahead of ourselves just a little bit here when I read this. Acts 3, verse 25 and 26. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant. You're the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, now this is not the covenant at Mount Sinai, but you are this next statement. This is a covenant with Abraham, but there was a covenant with the fathers, and this, of course, I guess you could tie in both here in reality, because you have a covenant to obey the commandments, and then you have a covenant made with Abraham telling us how we're going to obey those commandments. With your father saying to Abraham, in your seed all families of the earth shall be blessed. So what did Jesus Christ do when he became a mediator of a covenant? What happened with that covenant? Verse 26, because of that covenant, the covenant that was fulfilled with Abraham when Jesus Christ was resurrected, in your seed all families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from your iniquity. So it's not just, we need to be forgiven, of course, of past sins. We do. But what needs to be done in order to solve this problem with the entire nation of Israel is they must be turned away from iniquity. We have to stop sinning is what God wants all mankind to do. And that's stop practicing sin, okay? So he said, in turning away every one of you from your iniquity, to turn away from sin, which could not possibly have happened. So was it the covenant did that? Is that where it happened? Well, we have a covenant with Abraham that caused this covenant with Israel to be able to be fulfilled, to be able to be obeyed. Don't steal. Well, I won't steal. You're not going to be able to do it. You're going to steal. Stop committing idolatry. Oh, I won't commit adultery. God says, you're going to commit adultery. You will. And so something has to happen with the covenant. You have to have a better covenant. The last scripture that I'm going to, actually the second to the last, actually the fourth to the last, actually to the fifth to the last, no, I'm kidding. Second to the last scripture is one that I'll mention to you, and that is Matthew 26 and verse 28. It has to do with the covenant that was established, and it is, and I'll just, I'm not turning it to myself, but I will give it to you, and that is, this is the my blood of the covenant. It was my blood of the covenant through the sacrifice of Christ. You have a covenant that is going to be cut through the blood of the covenant. This is my blood of the covenant, repeated in the book of Corinthians, so that your sins can be remitted for the remission of sins. And I won't go into that. We can have more on that a little bit later. I think I've covered that a little bit in the past, but remission is quite a word for the remission of sins. But whatever happened did this, Hebrews 8. Whatever happened with the second covenant did the following. And I think you are familiar with Hebrews 8, the last scripture that I'm going to here, Hebrews chapter 8. And starting out, well, we can go through verses 1 through 6, but let's go right to verse 6, first of all, of chapter 8. Now he's established a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also the mediator of the better covenant. It's an excellent ministry. It is a better covenant, established on better promises. Now, the Israelites of old didn't have the promise of inheriting the kingdom of God, so you have a much better promise. And the Israelites of old didn't have the promise of the Holy Spirit, so they could inherit the kingdom of God. So you have that new covenant, and it's also called the second covenant in the Bible. If that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Now it's going to tell us in the next verse, the fault was they couldn't obey. Impossible to obey. They would be able to obey now. The fault with the first covenant was they couldn't obey. The second covenant made it possible for obedience to take place. Not according to the covenant that I made. I'll make a new covenant, verse 8, with the house of Israel. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I had to disregard them. Now, it's a teaching moment. It's a teaching phase that lasted for how many years? 3,000, something like that, from the time of Abraham to the time where the, maybe not that long, probably 2,500 years. So you have 2,500 years there where you have no obedience by a nation that had a covenant. They did not continue in my covenant. Verse 10, this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Notice what that covenant does. Lord, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind. And what was the problem? God said, you can't do it because you don't have the heart to do it. So mind is good because a covenant, you have to have knowledge of the covenant. You have to know what the commandments are. But until those commandments are put in the heart of man, you won't be able to keep them. We can, you know, memorize the Ten Commandments. I was confirmed in the Lutheran Church, and I had to stand up before the entire church and give the short version, thankfully, of the Ten Commandments. And by the way, the third commandment was the Sabbath commandment in the Lutheran Church and the Catholic Church. So that's the way it was there. I don't think the Methodists or the Presbyterians have that, as far as I know. But anyway, what I had in my mind was, you shall not, and none of it meant too much to me because it didn't land in the right spot. It was here, but it wasn't here. So God says, I'm going to put these covenants in your mind, the laws in your mind. They're also going to go in the heart. So we find then going on, I will be their God and they will be my people. And you have what, 1 John 2:4, where it says, if you don't keep the commandments, you don't know me. You do not know me. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. Why? Because when you repent, then God forgives. He does. Anytime we repent, anytime we have that sorrow, that true godly repentance, then God does forgive. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. That's actually repeated in Hebrews 10. In that he says, the covenant. New covenant, first one is obsolete because they couldn't obey. So what we see then on why Christ had to come is because he had to establish a new covenant. Now, there's other good answers. I'm not saying they're not why Christ had to come. But when he said, I'm the mediator of the covenant, I'm the messenger of the new covenant, and I'm going to establish it so that you can obey, that is also very important, isn't it? That's just key to solving not the Jewish problems like Hitler tried to do. He got rid of the Jews. And I think there's kind of a parallel there too with what Satan did, what Satan wanted to do to get rid of all Jews, to get rid of Jesus Christ if he could, starting out, and the entire nation of the Jews. But anyway, I think we see now, maybe in a focused way down the line, I hope, what necessitated God to send Jesus Christ to this earth. And there's more, of course. We've got a Bible with a million words, so there's more to it, of course. But I hope all of us understand as we get closer to the Passover what a major concern God had and how he solved it.